Thank you very much, Mr. Zamora, Mr. Robert Zamora. It's terrible to get old. I started to introduce Mr. Zamora, and I thought, I can't remember his first name. As well as I know Mr. George Zamora, I couldn't think of his first name. And I was crazy. I just had a mental block, so I just had to introduce him as Mr. Zamora. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate that very much. It is obvious that we need to shorten the sermon from my usual long-winded self, and there are two ways to do that. One is to get rid of some of the material, and the other is to go fast. So we're going to do both. I have gotten rid of a good bit of the material, and you'll have to eat fast or whatever I throw off the wagon here. So that's the way we're going to do it today, to try to get through a little quicker than usual. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. I am sorry we were not able to spend it with you, but I trust that you had a wonderful Pentecost and were reminded of the meaning and purpose of that holy day, and that we are always greatly encouraged to hear of the work Christ is doing in us as his people. Over the years, I've noticed that there is a hesitance in some of us to rejoice in the truth about God's church. Perhaps that's because we confuse the physical organization and the spiritual organism. We can let man's mistakes and wrongdoing, which occur from time to time, and have in some dramatic ways in the history of the church, within the human organization, taint our view of the spiritual church, which is, of course, the body of Christ. The church today, of course, in our world is a combination of the spiritual organism and the physical organization. But in its pure form, only the spiritual organism is the body of Christ. The physical organization is a means of management and organizing things so we can get something done and basically see that we do manage all of the needs of the brethren as they arise. When Christ called out his disciples and laid the foundation of the New Testament church, he established the church as his instrument on earth, his nation on earth, as you will, just as he had with the nation of Israel in ancient times. He intended to use Israel as a light to the world and told them so, that they were a special chosen people to show forth his praises. Of course, they failed to do that. And so God has called out individuals to be a part of his church to show forth his praises and glory and to proclaim as doors are opened and missions are given to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. We must never let the errors of men that have happened over the decades or even two millennia since Christ walked the earth cause us to question the validity of our special calling to be God's chosen people. Now, you may think I'm going to talk about the church after that introduction, but I really am not. I'm going to talk about the church in the indirect sense, and that I want to talk to you today about our calling, who we are, why we're here, and whether we have the full understanding to appreciate all that God is doing in us. And I cannot cover all that material, of course, in the time allotted, but I hope to give you enough to make you think, and perhaps you will look into it a little further as time goes by. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul frequently reminds the church and the brethren, both individually and collectively, frequently reminds us who we are. He is not bashful about our calling. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. In Paul's case, he had a specific commission given to him. As you recall, when he was converted, he was told that he was going to send him to the Gentiles to preach the truth, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul was being called to be an apostle. So he says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was given an apostleship, but you were also called. You were called to a different responsibility, but the same opportunity for salvation and for a part in God's family and God's kingdom. And he says, you are called to be saints. The word saints, we don't have to necessarily take it apart, but it is from the Greek, the same word basically that means holy. I believe it's hagios, and later it's hagiazo for calling and invitation. There are a couple of different words, but they mean you are called, as you might step out on the porch and call somebody in the parking lot and say, hey, come here. That's a calling. It is also an invitation, like you might send, let's say, to a wedding. And so he says you are called to be saints, called to be holy. The word holy here is the same as the word for Holy Spirit, the word holy people. The different ways that the word holy is used in the scripture are also part of the root word of the word saints. It's also the word from which we get sanctification, which means to set apart for a holy use. Or somebody is sanctified, they are holy in God's eyes. Now, only God can make something holy, because only God is holy. And God can confer that holiness, as he did on the Sabbath day, for example, when he made the Sabbath day at creation. It says he hallowed the Sabbath day. He made it holy. And only God can do that. And we are called then to be saints, but that means we're called to be holy. We're called to be a certain kind of people. And that holiness, of course, cannot come from us. As I mentioned, only God can make something holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, verse 1. Paul is using the same kind of salutation, but goes on to make other comments. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, who was helping him write the letter, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, the words are related, sanctified and saints. They both have to do with being holy and being set aside for a holy use. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, their Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So again, Paul is referring to his comment in verse 2 that we are called to be saints, that we are sanctified. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Now, he's not talking about himself as an apostle who's going to go out and proclaim the gospel. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about the church. He says, to you, the church. The church of God, which is at Corinth, in verse 2. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So it's visible by your actions and by your beliefs and by your works and by your fruits. It was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to do that. We're called to wait for Christ's return, but we're called to do something in the process. That is, allow God to change us, to shape us, to mold us, to, if you will, sand us down and varnish us and make us beautiful in his sight. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we blameless? Of and by ourselves, we can't be blameless. But we are blameless and will be in the day of Christ because of forgiveness, which is part of the gift and the grace that Paul has just been talking about. We are called to be saints, to be holy, but that requires God working in us to shape us and to cleanse us and to purify us, and to forgive all of our sins right up until the end of the age. And that's what he says. He will confirm you to the end, verse 8. Confirm you to the end. He who has begun a good work in us, Philippians what is that, 4:20? No, 1:6. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in us will perform it or finish it till the day of Christ. Here he says he's going to confirm it to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless sometimes is translated perfect. It simply means without sin. It means we're not under the penalty of sin because that sin has been forgiven. It's been removed. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're called, and we're called to be saints, and we're called to be perfected, and we're called to be brought into the family of God as children. And we're called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, because it's only through that fellowship with Christ that we have any hope of being holy. And he is going to confirm that holiness, that blameless condition to the end, so that we can be born into God's family. We'll not be born into God's family filled with sin and wrong attitudes and evil. I don't know if any of you caught. If you know the song, you might have caught it. If not, you probably overlooked it. Mr. Zamora made a subtle change to the words of the song in which it says, he will always say, I forgive. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. That's the way the original is written, basically. Mr. Zamora said, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, if we repent, he'll forgive. Because that's doctrinally correct. Sometimes we have to be careful modifying songs, of course, because copyrights and other things. But in this kind of context where we're not webcasting or anything, it's safe to do so. And we usually do it in our private singing of some of these songs. We replace some of the inappropriate words with something else, and have sometimes even in our hymnals down through the years. But that's exactly right. God forgives when we repent, and he is willing and hopeful of forgiving us. He is going to do his part if we do ours. Now we're called. Called out of what? Called to what? Well, when we're called out of something and into something. We're called out of the world that is totally cut off from God, and we're called into a group of people who have a relationship with God. We're called into God's church. People can't put you into God's church. The church can't put you into God's church. Even when we baptize somebody and lay hands on somebody, we don't put them into the church. God puts them into the church by giving them the Holy Spirit, which gives them fellowship with God and with Christ and with the brethren, and therefore they become part of the church. Each of us individually becomes part of the church by receiving the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. But we're called out of a world that is in big trouble today, and I don't have to recount for you the craziness going on in our world, whether outside the United States or inside the United States. You can go away, and we were basically cut off from the news for an entire week. Got back and turn on the news, and you might as well have just gone to the bathroom and come back. You know, it's the same news. It's the same problems. It's the same challenges that man faces, and he's going to continue to face. And so we're called out of that world. Let's go to verse 21. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, that sounds like a riddle for a second. Take a look at it. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That is, God created it in such a way that man cannot figure it out by himself. He can't, through his own wisdom, figure out God. In fact, he can't figure out God at all. It pleased God, instead, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. So we have to get up here and shout at you. No, it's more than that. It means the entire concept in which the world considers God's way foolish. You know, we go on to see that here in the next couple of verses. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we're called to believe. And that's what Christ said, didn't he? Repent and believe the gospel. That was his first message recorded in Mark 1:14. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So the Jews weren't willing to accept Christ sign, even though he told them clearly he had given that sign that he was the Messiah, and the Greeks wanted to seek after wisdom and considered God's way foolishness. But, verse 24, to those who are called, invited, called out of the world, drawn to Christ, as John 6:44 says, we're drawn by the Father to the Son, and to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. So God calls us and brings us to Christ, and suddenly we're able to see and understand both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So what the Greeks considered foolishness was God's wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And aren't we thankful for that? The world doesn't know God. The world has rejected God. God has called us out of that world and given us the truth so that we can believe God. And that belief translates into constant relationship with God, constant practice of His way, so that we are polished and furnished and ready for every good work, as He says, so that we are able to be taken from the lump of coal, as we traditionally call it, and turned into the diamond. It's what God is doing. But He had to call us out of the world to do that. And we have to stay out of the world to do that. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. That's chapter 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says the same thing again, though. He calls them saints in chapter 1. Verse 2, chapter 2. I'll get there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead. Death penalty is over our head. We're done for. Now we're all going to physically die, a human death. And then we're going to be given an opportunity for salvation if we've never had one, or we're going to be given salvation if we've stayed faithful to the truth, or in some very rare cases, perhaps people we don't know are going to go into that terrible lake of fire that burns up the wicked. That's such a small percentage of mankind, we don't spend a lot of time on it, and yet it's a very real thing that we need to understand. But we were dead. He's made us alive, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, there it is. We are called out of the world. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We don't believe, and our relatives, our friends, they don't believe they're walking according to Satan's influence. They would never believe that. We just came from a very nice family gathering, unfortunately at a funeral of a brother-in-law, one of Judy's sister's husbands. The only one in the entire family who had any exposure to God's church in his childhood. He used to attend church with us when he was in elementary school and later did not continue in church, but still would ask us occasionally about the feast and things of that sort. But the family knows nothing of the truth, but they're wonderful people and they believe in God. They believe that they should be doing something that's Christian. But naturally, the funeral was typical of that kind of funeral where it's full of empty wishes and, you know, phrases and things that you can't even quite understand. Now, we sort of understood the funeral sermon in that it was presenting the typical Protestant position of, you know, this person died, he's now in heaven looking down on us and all of that. And it was pretty straightforward in that regard, although there were a couple of places where I thought he contradicted himself, but he got through that. Then we got to the burial site, which in this case was a mausoleum. So it was a little auditorium, and we all sat down, and he began to speak, and as Judy said, I was shocked. Well, I was shocked too. The first thing he did was he said, I want to read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, and my mind is thinking, you mean 13. He said, I mean verse 13. Because we all know that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 describes the resurrection. And so he goes on to describe from 1 Thessalonians 4 the resurrection at Christ's return and how we should comfort one another with these words. And so in the very same paragraph, even there, he had my friend Cliff in heaven, but he had him waiting for the resurrection. And it was just this strange juxtaposition that they do, and they do it all the time. They simply don't know. The truth makes so much more sense, and yet somehow the human mind, wrapped up in the course of this world, does not understand that. Dead in trespasses and sins, that is as good as spiritually dead. We're not talking about physical death as we just described. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, there are desires of the mind that go beyond even the desires of the flesh. And of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were part of the world. Every last one of us. Even if we grew up in God's church, there was a degree to which we are part of the world, because we don't allow ourselves to be led by God's Spirit. We don't yet have God's Spirit in our minds. We do have access to it, and all of our children and young people can grow up in the church and basically obey the truth from childhood. There's not a problem with that. I am a strong proponent of us understanding that our children are called to God's truth. But until they make that change and repent and receive baptism, which they have to do even if they've been in the church all their lives, they are still to a degree in the world and influenced by the world in the same way that every other human being has been. Of course, we're still influenced by it ourselves. Here it comes, verse 4. But there's a big transition here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. He gave us life. As he said in the other scripture we read earlier, he has quickened us. All right, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you have been saved. That is, you are saved when you are saved, which doesn't come until you are saved at the end. But you're saved by grace, because works cannot save you. And we can't earn salvation. But God in his mercy is going to give us salvation according to our responsiveness to the calling. But we have to respond to the calling. You know, if I said everybody that shows up at my house tonight gets 2 margaritas and an overnight sleep and then you can go home, who's going to get that? I know all of you are coming, but I don't mean that. No. If I made you that offer, the only people who are going to get 2 margaritas and an overnight bed are the people who show up. You have to respond to the invitation. If I give you an invitation and you don't come, and by the way, I better retract that one real quick. We're not doing anything at our house tonight. Not even going to be home, as a matter of fact. But if I gave you an invitation, you have to respond to that invitation in order to receive whatever benefit there is of that invitation. And that's the way it is with God. He has called us, he has invited us, and he gives us grace, but we have to respond to that grace. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He calls those things that are not as though they were, he says. That is, God is so sure that it's going to happen that he says it's done. It's a done deal, we would use the vernacular. It's a done deal. God is going to make it happen. He's going to allow us to sit with Christ in heavenly places. The fact is, we are now in contact with and working with Christ in such a way that his office and his power works in us and around us and with us to give us what we could never have of and by ourselves. So we do sit in heavenly places, that not heaven itself, but heavenly places, that is, places that God has allowed us to be. And why is that? Verse 7, that in ages to come, the ages to come. When are those ages to come? Well, when Paul was talking about them, I don't think he was talking about 500 years from then or 1,000 years from then, even though, of course, some of us today are the beneficiaries of the lives that the apostles lived. He's talking about ages to come that are not this age, that are not this world. He's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the white throne judgment. He's talking about the future, however long God allows that to go, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What is it? Exceeding riches of his grace. God is going to use us to show the world how graceful he can be. And he's going to do that in the future by referring them back to our lives and the fact that he saved us by grace, and therefore he can save others by grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, again, there are lots of qualifications to that in terms, again, responding to the call and our enduring to the end and all the things God expects of us, but it still comes through grace. We could never have it at all if it weren't for God's grace. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. You call this a sermon of first chapters and first verses, I guess. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now there's that response. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We think of it sometimes in terms of family names. You know, I gave my boys a plaque years ago that said, you know, it's about the name, and it says, your father gave it to you. You're supposed to protect and defend it. I can't even remember it now. It was many, many years ago. But it's saying you have to walk worthy of, quote, the family name. Some of us have been told that. You have to set a good example. You have to bring favor on the family, not disgrace on the family. God, in a sense, is saying the same thing. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Those things reflect Christ. With longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, there's an endeavor. There's a work that goes on. We don't earn salvation, but we must be working at doing what God is doing in order to learn to be like God. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. And there again, those two words in the same sentence, if I recall. The first called is the word hagio, and it means you were called, as in come here. And the second one is in one hope of your calling is an invitation. And obviously you can use the word, it's a slightly different word, hagiazo, and you understand that God is both, in a sense, calling us out by opening our minds to hear him, but he's also inviting us to participate in something very special, his church, his holy nation. You are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Drop down to verse 13, please. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There again, I didn't check this one. Perfect is probably blameless there, if I recall. To a blameless man. We're come to the place where we know God and we know that we can repent and be forgiven and we are blameless of sin. And we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Now, do we achieve that? Has the church ever in its history achieved that? Probably not. You know, when you go back and even read in those early chapters about the New Testament church, they did fantastic and wonderful things. And then you had Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and having to be killed so the rest of the church knew that that was a dangerous thing to do. And then you had the Gentile widows coming to the apostles and saying, we're not being treated fairly. You know, we're being treated differently and discriminated against according to the Jewish widows and the Gentile widows. So you need to do something about that. So there was always challenge, difficulty, conflict, circumstances in the church that were not perfect, but they could be blameless. And so blameless sometimes is the right way to look at it. We can be forgiven for those things that we fall short in. And we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ ultimately when we're changed. That we should no longer be children. We can grow. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Has the church done that? Of course. We've been carried about with every wind of doctrine. And we've got people going in all directions because they believe different doctrines. Oh, I know. People think it's just the ministry can't get along and they argue and battle each other and nothing gets done. That's not it, brethren. It's much deeper than that. It's about doctrine. It's about truth. It's about how God wants us to live. That's another subject for another day, but I will tell you about it another day. we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So we're looking to grow to the head. We're called out of the world and given an opportunity to serve Christ. And that's our goal and purpose. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Clock moves incredibly fast. Therefore, holy brethren, there's that word again, saints, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Okay, he's using Moses as an example, and now he says Christ came along and he also is faithful. But notice, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice, in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Moses was faithful in what God called him to do, but Moses was working in God's nation, among God's people. But Christ, verse 6, as a son over his own house, over his house, not just in the house, but over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Christ is faithful, and we are his children. Now let's drop back for a second to 1 Corinthians 1. We didn't read this verse. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 1. It would help if I'd get 1 Corinthians instead of Romans. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maybe we did read it. He's faithful. He is faithful by whom we were called. God is faithful. God called us. He brought us to Christ. And our fellowship is with Christ. But God the Father is the one who called us, and he is faithful. Of course, we just read in Hebrews that Christ also is faithful over his house. Now we're warned to be careful not to stray from the calling we're given. Let's go to Galatians for a moment. Galatians, again, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, to whom he had preached the gospel previously, I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, which is not another, but there are those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they were turning to a perverted gospel. Is that possible? Oh, sure. Has that happened in the church? Oh, sure. Do we know people? Do I personally know people that have turned from the truth to serve a perverted gospel? Oh, yes. Probably you do too. I know them, of course, because I worked with many of them over the years. 1 Peter chapter 5. So soon, turned from the gospel. That's not where we want to be. It's not where we want to go. We have left the day of Pentecost in which we were reminded of who we are and what our place is in the family and in the plan of God as the first fruits of his kingdom. But we must hold fast to be there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you know this scripture. Be sober. I don't know it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It always comes back to Christ is responsible for our salvation. He's working in us and through us, and it is to him that we give the glory. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I'm sorry. That's the wrong place. Don't have time for this. Oh, no wonder. I'm looking at 2 Peter. We know 1 Peter chapter 2. I had turned the pages. 1 Peter chapter 2. We do know this context as well. Verse 9, because it comes right out of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, and is given to us as a parallel to what God gave to Israel. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, we were just out there in the world. We weren't a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're different because God called us, and because we believed, and because we responded to the calling, and because we still want to maintain that relationship with God. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry. I'm reading my notes wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1. Dyslexic. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been called, brethren. We have been called with a holy calling. We can succeed in being God's people, but only through His work in us by the Holy Spirit. We can of our own selves do nothing. We know that. I hope that we can see the miracle of our calling for what it is. It is a miracle. It's an incredible miracle that people in the world simply can't comprehend. They don't understand it. I hope that we never take it for granted. And just because we keep the holy days year in and year out, and we hear about the Holy Spirit, and we hear about the kingdom of God, and so forth, that we sort of take it all as casual, take it for granted. No, the world does not know. You have been called. You have been given an opportunity that nobody else has. Don't take it for granted. As I mentioned earlier, Christ, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it till the day of Christ. Let's read this couple of verses here in 2 Peter 1 in closing. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call, some verses say calling, make your call and election sure. See, there's a responsibility on our part to respond and to do what God instructs us to do. Make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance will be supplied abundantly. God is waiting with open arms in that sense and open doors for His people to be gathered to Him as sons and daughters, as His children. The rest of the world will have to wait until ages to come to see that example of the power of God's grace in us, and then they too can be converted. You and I are waiting to be ushered into the kingdom of God, and God is anxious to see that day come. Don't turn aside from your calling.